Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. I see they found my light. That's good. They wanted me to be able to read the scripture and make it sound right. I think I was a little bit messed up with verse or two last week because somebody stole my light. I'm glad they repented. Brought it back. Amen. Should begin to see some of our folks getting back a little bit now. Was getting over the Christmas a little bit. And weather's colder up north than it is here, so that should bring some folks on back. Amen. And if you're visiting with us today, we're glad to have you. I'm glad the holidays came. I'm glad we celebrate the birth of Christ and talk about a new year. I'm kind of glad it only comes once a year. About Brother Perkins there, when I shook hands with him, he said, "You're looking a little tired this morning." Hey, I got a right, brother. I'm within my rights. Amen. John chapter 18, we're going to continue chapter by chapter, verse by verse, here through the book of John. We are on the subject now, the very important subject, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It'd be very good if you're studying along with us, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through John. If you would also take time to read the parallel accounts of the betrayal and of the crucifixion, the resurrection. The Gospels do not contradict each other, but they add information. They add insight. And there'll be questions you might just read one of them and get that will be answered if you read them all. And as the best way to study the Bible is always let it be its best interpreter. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And you'll find just to get the plain meaning of the Scripture. Now, we all like to go a little deeper sometime, but when a verse of Scripture makes common sense, you shouldn't seek any other sense. You understand what I'm saying? I'd just be thankful if people that believe in the Lord just got the surface of the Bible and got the whole picture in mind. Got all kind of issues today, all kind of information, false information, a lot kind of deceitful things, especially for you folks that live online. Now, I don't, so I'm criticizing you a little bit. Understand who the authority is that you're listening to. One opinion is just one opinion. Another opinion can be just as good or bad, but the Word of God is the measuring stick. It's what you go by. It's the final authority. If you go by it, you'll find out sometimes a lot of things you've been told, maybe even grew up believing as a child, is not in the Bible. And the Bible will teach sometimes just the opposite from what some tradition teaches. So the Word of God is what we need to go by, and it's going to be the truth and always the truth. If they take you to court and swear you in, they say, "Will you tell the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth." Now, you can tell the truth, but also be misleading with it if you don't tell all the truth. The Bible tells it all. It's the final decision on everything. I ask you to do that because it'll help you personally. It'll keep you from getting off on a rabbit trail that leads you in a bad place sometime. Let's just remember as we start in chapter 18, Christ now has given us his prayer to the Father, which included us that would believe in the future. We've just covered that. Now as we move to a little bit closer now to the betrayal and crucifixion, as we start in chapter 18, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden in which he entered and his disciples." Now the next verse or two will tell us it was a place he often went to. Some of you that have been to Israel, we've been there, we've been to the spot, and it is a good thing to go to. The Lord had a place where he did kind of get away sometime from the big crowd. His disciples were with him. So when Judas betrayed him, he knew where to find him. He knew where to look for him. Wouldn't it be good if we could have that testimony that we know the Lord and people know we do because they know where to find us. We'd be in the right place. We'll be in God's house, we'll be with God's crowd, we'll be living God's life instead of the devils out there, and your neighbors need to know that. People need to know, It's okay for folks to know you got the habit of being gone on Sunday. I've had folks say, I couldn't come because company came. I thought if they knew you good enough, they'd have known you were supposed to be gone when they came. All right, I won't meddle much more with that, but you know what I'm talking about. My first church I pastored for 3 years before I came here was deep in the country. And if there was a day I dreaded as the pastor, it was homecoming day with all the folks in the church was kin to each other. And they'd have a homecoming for somebody and they'd all go and empty the house of God. I fussed about that some. I get off of that. But truth is, we ought to have some good habits. You know you can establish a good habit as quick as you can a bad one. And you'll miss it when you break it, when you do wrong. Let's notice Jesus and his disciples go over across the brook. They go up to the Mount of Olives. They go to this place. It says in verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. And you know one thing about anybody that wants to stab you in the back or betray you, the ones that know the most about you can do the most harm. And Judas knew enough about Christ, he could do him some harm here. Did you ever think, how come they couldn't recognize Jesus? Look, in the dark, and it was basically dark, they came with torches and so forth, but also Jesus was not all that unordinary looking in the crowd that he went with his disciples, very much the same type dress and so forth. And so I can understand how that the officers that came were wanting to be sure they got the right one. Even today, with all the modern technology we have, sometimes a mistake is made of identification. It still happens. So that was part of it, no doubt about it. But when I said the word officers, we'll pick that up. We need to understand. You see all the passion plays and all the plays that are put on around the crucifixion? Often, we don't make this distinction. Yes, Rome was in charge. Rome was a world power. It was under Rome's authority that he was crucified. That's why ultimately they had to take him to the governor Pilate to get the authority to crucify him, because the Jews didn't have that authority. The Jews were in submission to Rome. But Rome was letting them govern themselves to a great degree, and especially when it came to their religion, to Judaism. So when it mentions the word officers here, this is not Roman officers. This is the hierarchy of the temple. This is Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the different ones, the Pharisees. They had that order, and the nation of Israel, as the Jews, they were following that. So Christ was first accused, of course, by his own. John 1:12, he came unto his own received him not. And so these officers that are with him here in this crowd come to arrest him. I doubt that there was a Roman soldier involved, even though our passion plays will always show it's just the Roman soldiers. Now, by the time he was crucified, yes, it was a Roman spear in his side, Roman method of death, crucifixion. The Jews' method of death was stoning, but they were not allowed under the Roman government to give the capital punishment to kill somebody. So that's why they had to get him accused. They accused him before the Roman governor, who found no fault in him. And the truth is that they had to have that authority under Rome to crucify him. That was fulfilled prophecy. The Bible, 2,000 years before that, had predicted that he would die on the cross. You read Psalms 22 and find the details out about it. So that was fulfilled prophecy. It's interesting when you study. I went to a little Bible college, and we had to have a thesis at the end to graduate. Yes, I did have some school in it, might not show, but I did. But I remember one of my friends in class did his thesis on the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus, the false trial, the unlawful trial that it was, often called a kangaroo court. It was all that. But the details are quite interesting, and yet those details were given long time before even Rome was a world power. See, the cross was not used. You don't read in the Old Testament about somebody being crucified until you get to the days of Rome and Rome's rule. And that was their electric chair. That was their capital punishment. So We have got to understand that he came on his own received him not. And in this crowd of officers, this was a religious officers. This was a, by the way, if you want to look at something a little bit comparable, not the same, of course, you go to Rome today, you got the Vatican. Now, the Vatican has its own police force. It has its own government, so to speak. In a real sense, it is another government. So this was a little bit the way the temple and the Judaistic laws were under Rome when the Jews were in captivity to Rome. Now, get back to the scripture. I'm just going to talk about it a little bit as we go through it. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas knew where to find him. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers. Now again, that would have been the religious crowd from the chief priests and Pharisees, tells you who they were, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, we need to understand something. It looks like they're in control. The enemy's in control. The sinners are in control. Judaistic officers and so forth were in control. They were not in control. Jesus was in control. He knew all things. He knew it was going to happen. He knew it ahead of time. He was allowing it to happen. We got to keep that in mind or you won't understand a lot of the things that went on. Yes, he was in control. He says, whom seek ye? Did he know whom they sought? Of course he did. Did he know they were coming? Of course he did. Did he know what was going to happen? Of course he did. He was God incarnate in the flesh. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now I want you to notice something about this little statement. Remember Moses at the burning bush. God, what's your name? God said, I am that I am. If you look close in your King James Bible, rightfully so here, when he says, I am he, the word he is in italics. Now, that's right, it ought to be. In the English language, we need help words to translate and come in from the Hebrew or any other language to make sense. So it belongs there. That's why the translators put it there. But what really was said here, Jesus said, I am. He didn't say, I am he. That was intimated. You know, somebody said, well, who drove to church this morning? Who bought this car or whatever? You say, I am. I'm the one. They understand. But now, this is interesting because Jesus was God. He was identified as God. He was the great I am. And you notice here, this was what they'd been arguing with him about. What was the charge to crucifixion? That he made himself God, was blaspheming God, but claiming he was God. This is what the high priest Caiaphas charged him with. So when he said, I am, he was identifying them who he really was. Now there's power in that name. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, God was giving them a little taste of what he could do. See, I said again, Jesus was in charge. He had to allow them to take him. He had to allow this to take place. So all the details you and I should be interested in because God orchestrated this thing. It was his plan. And so when he says, I am he, they fell down. Now, I've seen on TV, and you have too, you've seen so-called evangelists that had so much power with God, somebody come down the aisle, they put their hand on their forehead and knock them down. I got news for you. The only example of that in the Bible is what we just read. And it's not good. It was the enemies of God that went down. Got to watch out for a lot of stuff. That even the devil can take things out of the Bible and mislead and deceive with it. One fellow told me his experience. He said, my family kept wanting me to go down. A man was knocking everybody down that came down. He said, I decided I'd go down there and do it. He said, I'll tell you why they fell. He knocked us down. I said, well, if you're fool enough to go get it, I guess you deserved it. All right, I'll get off of that. But they knocked him down with the power of God's word. And they went backward. They fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus was still looking out for his disciples. All right, I've told you it's me. Take me. Let these others go. They didn't do that. We understand that most of the disciples in fear fled. You find that Peter and John stayed closer, and we'll get into that maybe a little bit later. We'll get to the time where Peter, at the devil's fire, so to speak, denied Christ three times, but John never did not deny him. I always had a lot of respect for John. He was the youngest disciple, yet he showed the most courage and understanding many times. At the Lord's Supper, when Jesus told them that one would betray him, the disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" John did not say, "Lord, is it I?" He said, "Who is it?" He knew it wasn't him. I like John. He's very likely the one that sicked the little maid on Peter to make him be identified, speak up. Peter spoke up wrong in denying the Lord. We'll get past that later on. Jesus said, "I am he. Let these go." They didn't. But he said it now. Notice how the Bible ties together, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, when did he speak that? Just a chapter or two back. Chapter 12, in the Lord's Prayer also, he said, "Of these you've given me, I've lost none." So he kept them together. This was God's plan. You see, they were witnesses to the crucifixion and the resurrection. God had a plan. If they'd put them in jail or kill them at the same time, God had a plan for the truth to be told and repeated in the gospel as we have it today. So God was in charge. Keep that in mind. Sometimes you get an argument about who killed Jesus. Well, the Jews killed Jesus. Well, the Romans killed Jesus. No, God gave his only begotten son. And you say, "Well, if I'd have been there, I'd have stopped you." You couldn't have stopped it, number one, because it was God's will and God's plan. And number two, if you could have, you'd have messed up God's plan of salvation. Because Christ died on the cross as our offering, as our substitute, as our sin bearer. So we need to kind of keep our minds. We live in a day of time where we're hearing the news now about anti-Semitic stuff and all the mobs you see on TV and all of that business going on. And sometimes you'll hear, "Well, the Jews are Christ killers." No, you and I are Christ killers. He died for my sins and for your sins. So we better keep our thinking straight about what the Bible actually teaches on this sort of stuff. Moving on just a little bit. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Now, this happened. It wasn't the left ear. It was the right ear. The servant had a name. Somebody said, "Well, what actually happened?" Peter was not hitting at his ear. Peter was a good old rough fisherman. When he swung his sword, he swung at his neck. He missed it. He got his ear. Really? Now, here it said he cut off his ear. You'll read this account. In fact, it will tell us here that Peter's the one done it. The other gospels sometimes won't identify Peter, don't use his name. So we get that out of John here, a little extra truth right there. And he is rebuked by Jesus. Now, Peter was very confused, because before this, Jesus had told him to buy a sword. You almost have to sympathize with Peter a little bit. "Lord, what do you want me to do, fight or not fight?" So he cut off his ear, and you find out that Christ rebuked him for it. And Jesus said unto Peter, verse 11, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, I'm still in charge. I'm doing this. My will, it's God's will for me to do this. Do you understand there's more than one sword involved? If you'll read the other Gospels, you'll find out they had at least two swords in the crowd. Don't say who had the second sword. But Peter had this one. And Peter's probably the only one that used it. What Peter was doing was striking the first blow, starting the fight. You know, 12 men, healthy, robust men like those fishermen were, could have put up a good scrap with the officers of the temple and with the band that came. They could have probably even won the fight. But Christ is holding them back. Again, he's in charge. He's letting this thing happen. And says it cut off his ear. Now, gives his name, and then the Lord Jesus is reminding us, this is why I came. I'm continuing on. This is the cup I'm supposed to drink. I talked about the cup a little bit last week. It was not just the cup of death. It was deeper than that. It was the cup of God's wrath on sin. The one that was sinless had to become sin for us. That was the bitter cup that he had to drink. Did you ever get accused of anything you didn't do and you had to suffer the punishment for it? Did mom or dad ever spank you when it was your sister's fault or your brother's fault? You remember how we feel when we get falsely accused? Some of your mind went to something that happened in your life right then, right? Because you never forgot it. It hurts worse when we're not guilty. When you're guilty, you say, okay, maybe I deserve this. Just my fault. But when you get falsely accused, now Christ was falsely accused. It was not his fault. Yet he took this cup. The bitter cup it was, taking the wrath of God upon sin. You and I can't quite grasp what that wrath would be, how awful it would be for Christ to step in and take my hell, as it were, for me and for you, to pay that price so much greater than you can imagine. Somebody says, well, sin. Sin sends a man to hell. No, sin don't send a man to hell. What sends a man to hell is not taking the cure for sin. The cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. There's none innocent, no, not one, the Scripture tells us. But he took all our sin on him. I'm glad he paid it all. I'm glad he didn't miss one. Because sin cannot enter into heaven. And if it's not paid for, it'll keep you out of heaven. So Jesus here said the cup. I came for the purpose. To take the cup. And told Peter to put up his sword. Peter was a little confused, I'm sure. We read in Luke chapter 22. I don't want to take time to turn over there or not. Let's turn over to Luke 22. This account gives a little more detail. Pick up just a few verses in Luke 22. Oh, let me see, just for time's sake, jump in about maybe verse 47, over near the end, 46 or 7. He's been in the garden praying. The disciples went to sleep, you remember. He told them the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Judas comes up, betrays the Lord with a kiss, verse 48 of Luke 22. But Jesus said unto Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? It's the ultimate betrayal in history. Great books are written about it, and historical things built upon it. I tell you folks something, some of the greatest novels that have ever been written, such novels as The Tale of Two Cities and things like that, that deal with government rebellion and the French Revolution and all that. Yet, if you'll watch the theme comes out of the Bible. There's no theme of any decent book or even any kind of evil plot that you don't find described in the Bible one way or another. When I was a kid, I used to like the shoot 'em ups, we call them, cowboys and Indians on every Saturday. Used to be a little building downtown where we went. It was expensive to go. It cost me 9 cents for a ticket back then. Be surprised how hard 9 cents was to come by in those days. But you know what I liked about the shoot 'em ups? You always knew the good guy was going to win. Oftentimes, he'd be riding on a white horse, and they'd beat him up during the first part of the movie, but all the time I knew he was going to win. All the time I knew things are going to change. He's going to get even with that bunch. Do you know that's the theme out of the Word of God? Jesus, when he comes back to do battle in the Battle of Armageddon on the armies of this world that will be out to resist him, he'll be riding on a white horse. The same theme of a little old cheap cowboy movie was picked from the Bible. He's coming back, the enemy that mistreated him, that falsely accused him, just like your cowboy hero got falsely accused to start with as a thief or a rustler or whatever, all of that. But in the end, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will come back and he will win. I have folks today thinking it's up to them sometime to take God's battle and win it. The truth is you can't. He has to come back to do it. I like it when our government is doing right. I'm thankful that we live in America, probably the best government you could live under in the world. But government's not our answer. But when Jesus comes back, his government will be our answer. He will be we got all kind of dictators, so to speak, in the world today, but Jesus will be a beneficial dictator. He'll come back and rule with a rod of iron, the scripture says, and the sword out of his mouth will be the word of God. Can you imagine when this world is ruled in righteousness instead of evil? Can you imagine where sin is defeated, exposed and defeated? We can't hardly imagine that. That is the true golden age. That will be the millennial reign. When even the animals quit eating each other. When the lion will eat straw like the ox. Today he eats the ox, right? But that time is hard to believe. You know, last week or two, far as I'm concerned, Florida's had pretty much perfect weather, but not really. Got a little bit too cold a time or two. I've often said Florida was going to fill up if folks ever discovered how much better the weather was down here. I think that prophecy is coming true. But truth is, in the millennial reign, it will be perfect weather. If God uses things like we have today, I've heard somebody say this, if there's trains, none of them will ever be late. If there's traffic, there'll never be an accident. No more sickness means no more doctors, and hospitals. Do you ever think about if there was no sin, you wouldn't even need a police force? Can you imagine a world like that? Yet that's what the Bible says. You read a lot of details in Isaiah 11 and other places, an age we can't hardly imagine. We are striving. Man tries to make that age now with his own efforts. You know why we have air conditioning? We want the weather to stay just right. It'll be just right during the millennial. We have a police force. We have hospitals. We're trying to correct all that sin causes in the world. But the truth is we don't correct it too good, but we help it out. It's good to have a hospital when you need it. It's good to call the law when they can help you, all of that kind of thing. But one day it'll be under the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we often want to say call it the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' model prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That'll be the time, won't it? Amen. Right now, we're seeing this scene right here. But without this scene right here, without Christ going to the cross, there would be no day of perfection to look forward to. There'd be no millennial reign that we could ever expect. He was paying the price here. Falsely accused, being mistreated and all that. So Peter wanted to fight. The Lord wouldn't let him fight, so he cut off the servant's ear. If you read over count of all of them, you'll find the Lord put the ear back on. Now, I'm not saying, did the ear fall to the ground? Apparently not. It doesn't say Jesus picked it up. It said he touched the ear. So it might have still been hanging there. I don't know. But he touched it. Now, you would think, sinner men out there, with torches, weapons, lanterns, and all that. When they saw that, you'd think they, a lot of them said, hey, something different here. This man that can heal this air, I'm not going to be part of this. Isn't it amazing how hard sin can make us? How we can get on the wrong side, and I don't want to hear the truth, I've already made up my mind. That's an attitude we see so often. The truth is, that would have, you'd think, to see Jesus heal that air up would have took the fight and the evil out of those guys, but it didn't. You'd think today some of the things we see that would change people, but it don't. It don't change. We've got a sin nature that's so deep we can't hardly understand how it could be so powerful on us, but it is. So I'll get away from Luke here. Jesus put the ear back on, and amazing that that didn't cause them to want to change their mind about taking him, but it didn't. So back to John chapter 18, move just a little bit further in it. Servants was Malchus. You know, I wonder if the family of Malchus didn't tell that story down through history. Don't you think they would have? I would have thought so. Possibly they did. I don't know. Jesus told Peter, verse 11, put up the sword. In the cup I've come to drink. He said, I'm going to drink it. Then, verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now understand, they didn't take him to a Roman court to start with. This is all still within the Jewish economy, the Jewish government of the temple, all of this. Annas here, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. I'm not going to open up the can of worms. My time's up almost, but some of you remember how long ago, a couple of years ago, maybe a little more than that, we were able to get some of the archives out of Rome that actually were referring back to the crucifixion of Christ. The Roman government was meticulous in keeping record. Through those archives and studying some of them, found out that even Pilate was called on the carpet about the crucifixion of Jesus. Some information was given on the high priest, on Caiaphas, in those. Now, what are you talking about the archive? I'm talking about government documents. Sometime one of these salesmen called on the telephone, I want some information about you. One of my smart answers, most of the time I just hang up. One of my smart answers, you already know that. Why are you asking me that? Listen, they already know more about you than you could believe. They can punch this little button and that little button, and they can find out a lot about you. Well, we got your address. Anybody could get my address. Got your phone number. Anybody can get my phone number. I know this and that about where anybody could know that. So you better not bite for that stuff. Better just not get hooked on it, amen? But the Roman government was meticulous about keeping records. And those records still exist today, and I won't open that can of worms again, except to say Caiaphas, according to the records, later on grieved a lot about his part. How much of that, it's not Bible, you can't guarantee it to be truth, but even to the place that he was could hardly live, he was so fearful that Jesus was going to come back and face him. Well, I don't know if he did or not, but he will one day. He will one day, no doubt about it. All right, I think my time's up, Brother Smith.